First John in chapter 3. We'll begin reading in verse number 7. First John chapter 3. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this was the purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, as we look into your word this morning, I pray that you'd be with us. Lord, open the eyes of our understanding that we might receive the message from your word. Lord, to have a greater understanding of those things that are going on around us, to have a greater understanding of you. And Lord, lift up our hearts to worship as you open the eyes of our understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we started singing Christmas carols, as well we should. And this is the time of year that we celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, I think the logical question that comes out of that is, well, why did Jesus come? I think it's interesting that nobody even wants us to say the word Christmas. And that's kind of silly because it's a Roman Catholic word to celebrate the Mass of Christ. Did you know that the early Protestant churches never celebrated December 25th because they knew that the Lord wasn't born on December 25th? It was the pagan feast of Saturnalia. And so when they say happy holidays to you, just go back to them and ask them, well, what holiday is it? And we'll just keep what I just said to ourselves. Amen. The world isn't very smart, is it? But if the world was smart, they'd know that they're sinners and that they're lost and undone in sin. Because the first thing that you have to know in order to have a desire for Jesus Christ is that you're lost and that you're undone in sin. Now, verse number 8, 1 John chapter 3, the scripture says that he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. You know, sometimes we like to say, oh, such and such is just full of the devil. Or I don't know what's gotten into such and such, he's just full of the devil. Well, we should remove the exclusionary clause. Everybody is full of the works of the devil. Now, the devil is a real, personal being. As far as I know, he does not have a tail. He's not encumbered with a pitchfork. As far as I know, he's never been in hell. He's not banking the fires there. But he is a real person that goes about in this world as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's not a comic book character. He's not a harmless little icon. But he's the God of this world. And he's the prince and the power of the air. And he can only be in one place at a time. So he probably isn't personally inhabiting us. As a matter of fact, the scripture tells us that he's only ever going to inhabit two people. One was Judas Iscariot. The other shall be the Antichrist. But the result of his work is everywhere, and he has many lieutenants. He has a vast host of fallen angels that go about doing his bidding. And so, all of us are not full of the devil, but we may be full of his lieutenants, and we're all full of his works. Now, the scripture says again in verse number 8, He that committeth sin is of the devil. I think I should explain why I said what I said. Everybody is of the devil, even though they might not be personally full of the devil. How did that happen? Well, the scripture says in verse number 8 again, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. Now, God doesn't give us the exact chronology of what happened after the creation of the heavens and the earth, after the days of the creative period were over. But we know that sometime between when Adam fell in the Garden of Eden and the creation of the heavens and the earth, Satan rebelled against God. He was the first rebel. It wasn't Nimrod. Nimrod was a Johnny come lately, or a Nimrod come lately. The devil sinned from the beginning. It was Satan, the scripture tells us, that rebelled against God. His heart was lifted up with pride, and he said, I'm going to be like God. I'm going to ascend to the uttermost parts of the earth. I'm going to pull God down from his throne, and then I'm going to sit on his throne, and I'm going to rule over everything that God has created. There were a couple of flies in the devil's ointment. The first one was that as soon as he sinned, he became depraved and couldn't think clearly anymore, and convinced himself that he actually could pull God down from his throne. He can't. Never could. Never will. And then there was this other plan. You see, God had committed the charge of the heavens and the earth into the hands of Adam. He told Adam, go out there and conquer the world. Make it serve you. Cut those trees down. Build those factories and keep those smokestacks smoking. Well, now the devil couldn't have that. And so Adam, as he was in the way of Satan's plan, decided that he would subvert man. He couldn't subvert God, for God is holy. He is light. In him there is no darkness at all. He was unassailable. Ah, but Adam. Now, Adam was not created in a condition of confirmed holiness. He was created innocent. Innocence can be lost. Holiness never can. There's a difference. Satan quickly realized that, and he entered into the Garden of Eden, and through Eve led Adam astray. From that time to this, he has been building and maintaining an empire in this world. That's why the scripture calls him the God of this world. And he runs a real tight ship. He has usurped control over the human race. And he is a usurper king. It's not his by right. The one who has the right will shortly come to reclaim what is his. Make no mistake of that. But right now, he's the prince and the power of the air, and he runs an outfit which the scripture calls the cosmos, or the world. It has principalities and powers. It has a government. He has human lieutenants. And the scripture says, he that committeth sin is of the devil. The only thing missing now is, who does he have in his control? Has anyone escaped? The answer is, no. The scripture says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none that does righteousness. No, not one. So the first thing that we learn is that everyone is born in a condition of sin and depravity, and as soon as that person is old enough to know the difference between right and wrong, they invariably do wrong. Satan has a tight grip. No one can escape. But the scripture says again in verse number 8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested. What purpose? Well, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's why we celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's in the second person of the Godhead, as we just got done singing, Blessed Trinity, that Jesus Christ came forth, born of a virgin, dwelt among men, was crucified on the cross of Calvary, and became the propitiation for our sin, as we'll see in just a moment. We need a Savior. Because there's a consequence to sin. The scripture says that the wages of sin is death. And the word death in the Bible does not simply mean cessation of life sign in the body. It means separation. Death in the scripture always means separation. Physical death is the separation of the immaterial part of humanity with the material or corporeal part. Another way to say it is it's the separation of the soul and the body. The body dies, but the soul never does. And the soul is who we are. The body is a tabernacle or a tent that the soul dwells in. So the secondary meaning of death is the separation of the soul from God in hell forever and ever. That's what the work of the devil has brought about. The work of the devil has estranged man from God while he lives in the tabernacle of the body, which is why it's so hard to get a fool to say Merry Christmas. Why it's become a matter of public policy in our country that you might not even mention the name of Jesus Christ in a public setting. Man is separated from God while he lives by the works of the devil. And except God would do something, he will be separated forever and ever from God in hell. Now, unless God took the initiative to do something, it would have all been over. Except that first Christmas had come, it would have all been over. We'd have all been lost and undone in our sin. We'd have been separated from our Creator forever and ever. But God didn't let that stand. Because the scripture says that God loves us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so the question that we're posing this morning is, well then, why did God send forth his Son? Why is it necessary that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Jehovah God, be born into the human race? Why did he come? Why did the Father send forth the Son? 24 times in this little epistle, we read that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John drives that point home over and over and over. Jesus Christ was not a mere man, not a mere prophet, not a mere king, but he is Jehovah God, born into the human race to become our near kinsman, suffered and died to be the propitiation for our sin, that we might be reconciled to God. The devil is not happy about that. Big surprise, huh? Who do you think is behind Happy Holidays? And by the way, when somebody says Happy Holiday to you, get a quizzical look on your face. Now you're going to have to play innocent. Get a quizzical look on your face and say, oh, what holiday is it? That's what I do. But then, of course, I've been accused of giving out bad advice before. 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 9. As we develop this thought, 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 9. Why did God send forth His Son? What is the story of Christmas? 1 John chapter 4, verse number 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation, there's the word, for our sins. Why did God send forth His Son? Well, verse number 9 tells us, in this was manifested or made plain the love of God towards us. Now, part of the work of the devil is and has always been to estrange man from God. Adam and Eve were innocent. Satan came into the Garden of Eden and made a proposal to Eve. If you would disobey God and obey me, then your eyes will be opened and you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. You see, an innocent person does not know good and evil. That's why they're innocent. Unfortunately, Eve took the bait. Eve began to believe, you know, God's holding out on us. If this character is right, God's trying to hide something from us. Now, why would we be innocent? Let me think this through. God knows the difference between good and evil. He must. He's God. Why wouldn't He have let me know the difference between good and evil? Why did God make me blind? God can see everything, can't He? What's He hiding? See the seed of rebellion that comes into the mind? He's still doing the same thing. He's still planting in the minds of men that God is withholding things from us. Oh, you'd say, well, how in the world can that be? Well, didn't you ever see an unbeliever, or sadly, some that claim to be believers, go through some sort of a tragedy and they'll say something to the effect, well, if there's a God in heaven, why in the world did He let this happen? What are they saying? They're simply vocalizing what Eve became in the Garden of Eden. Her innocence was tempted. Innocence can be tempted. Holiness never can. Innocence is insufficient. Holiness seals the matter. A seed of doubt was planted in her little innocent mind. God is holding out on us. God doesn't love us. And so today people say, you can keep your God. If your God is so good like you're always running around saying He is, how come there's wars and rumors of wars going on in the world? How come some people don't have enough to eat? How come some people are in grinding poverty? How come some people are sick? How come? How come? Trying to blame God for the works of the devil? How smart is that? Same thing that happened to Eve in the Garden of Eden. God is holding out on us. God doesn't love us. Satan is still in the business of estranging man from God. He's the opposite of a priest. How sad that we as a race have bought the lie. God doesn't love us. Well, just like God wasn't going to allow death to stand, that work of the devil, He's not going to allow the lie that God doesn't love us to stand either. Now, what is the most valuable thing that we possess? I know most people have such a terminal case of the stupids that they never think about it till it gets right up in their face. Well, sure, our lives. And we thought it was our bank accounts and our houses. And even our kids, our relatives, we make idols out of all of those things. But I tell you, when death gets right up to the end of our nose and we can't ignore it anymore, we start forgetting about all of those things. Not too many on their deathbed call for their bank book. But it's a little late, isn't it? It's another work of the devil. The scripture says because they did not like to hold God in their consciousness, God turned them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. This world is a real slime pit. It's a real hellhole. And yet some fools say, there's no place called hell. This earth is hell. Now, that's another lie of the devil, but we'll get to that one later. Now, if God is going to overcome this work of the devil, what's the best way that He can do it? What's the best way that He can prove it? You know, everybody says, I love you. Don't they? The anti-Christ and anti-God world says, can't we all just get along? Can't we all just love one another? Let's just have a big worldwide group hug. Doesn't work, does it? Because they don't love one another and they prove it every day. I love you so much, I'm going to put a bullet in your head. I love you so much, I'm going to break into your house and burglarize. Take away your worldly possessions. I love you so much, I'm going to kill one of your kids. I love you so much, I'm going to tax you till you scream. You don't see much proof of their love when it comes down to a practical level, do you? And so, therefore, what could God do to prove that He loves us? Well, look at verse number 9 again. And this was manifested or made plain, the love of God towards us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world. Now, we've talked about, in times past, that everlasting covenant that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit entered into before the world ever was. That's why the scripture says that He loved His children before the foundation of the world. He knew exactly who they would be, and He made a provision for their salvation, and that the Son said, lo, in the volume of the book is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God. Our blessed Lord, that night in Gethsemane said, O Father, I will that this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The matter was sealed. What is the most precious thing that we have? I'm almost afraid to say this in the day and age in which we live. But our most precious thing in this world is our children. You'd never know it if you were to look at the abortion mills. You'd never know it if you were to look at the evening newscast. But to most of us, with a rational turn of mind, the most important thing we have is our children. Most of us value our children to the place that we'd give our own lives for our children. And most people, possessed of a rational turn of mind, think, you know, when we don't outlive our children, something has gone tragically wrong. It ain't supposed to be that way. If we, being evil, can have a thought such as that, then what of God? What is the most precious thing in the sight of God the Father? Is it not God the Son? Before the world ever began, the Father and the Son covenanted together. Being God and knowing that the day would come when their highest creation, man, would be destroyed by the works of the devil. Before the world ever began, the Son said, Father, I'll go. And the Scripture said, when the fullness of time came, God, the Father, sent forth His Son, born of a woman, made a little lower than the angels. What else could He do to say, I love you? In what greater way could He manifest His love towards us? He sent us the ultimate Christmas present. Verse number 10 says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. You know, this is where the religious crowd gets way off the rails. Everybody has a need to worship. As Blaise Pascal put it, God has put in the heart of every human being a little God-shaped vacuum. And it can only be filled by the Creator. Religion can't fill it. But because we as a race don't like to have God in our memory, we throw Him out and attempt to fill that little God-shaped vacuum with religion, and it doesn't work. And so don't be duped by everybody that comes by and says, oh, I love God. I just love God. Now, the majority of them don't. None of us loved God before we were saved. Now, you know, the Scripture says in another person, in another place, you know, in a very rare instance, a very good man might dare to die to save the life of a dear friend. That happens sometimes, doesn't it? Those times are rare, but it does happen sometimes. But the Scripture also says that while we were yet in our sins, rebels against God, hating God, that He sent forth His Son. Now that's really something. Verse number 10 again says, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's what Christmas is all about. Nobody was standing around in Bethlehem that day saying, "Oh Lord, send us your Son." You prophesied that you would send the Messiah. Send Him. I'm glad there were a few. But precious few. Anna the prophetess and Simeon. Some wise men from a different part of the world. So few. But there were a lot on the other side. Herod sent his whole army to hound the Lord Jesus Christ, and God sent His Son into Egypt. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. At His trial before Pilate, they said, "We have no king but Caesar. We don't know who this Jesus is. Away with Him. Give us Barabbas. He's more to our liking." Wow. That's quite a statement about the human race, isn't it? Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's how He destroyed the work of the devil. In the Sunday night services, we've been talking about some of the mysteries of God. One of those mysteries was the incarnation. And we studied the fact that God set up an elaborate system of sacrifice in Old Testament times. But then He told the human race the blood of goats and bulls can never take away sin. That was only a picture. The scripture says that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and so the animal sacrifice in the Old Testament was blood for blood. Life for life. But unfortunately, it wasn't the right kind of life. God sent forth His Son to do one thing. He set His face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. The "what would Jesus do" crowd misses a whole lot because they're concentrating on the things that He did in His earthly ministry, which were great and they're marvelous in our eyes, but that isn't why He came. He came to accomplish one thing. They talked about it on the Mount of Transfiguration, the death which He would accomplish at Jerusalem. And He steadfastly went to Jerusalem as a man, the God-man, poured out the life that was in His flesh, that is to say, in His blood, to be the propitiation, the forgiveness of our sins. Kalasterion is the Greek word. You might recognize one of the components of that word, hilasta. God loves a hilarious giver. Do you think that God begrudgingly sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins? Part of hilasterion means that He took pleasure in it. He did it happily. Because He loves us. We can't make too much out of the Advent. So next time somebody says happy holidays to you, say happy Advent to you. That might get them to ask a few questions. You might even get to work Jesus into that. It's a time of the year that we ought to be happy. But we ought to have our thought focused on what it's about. God sent forth His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, and that's what destroys the work of the devil. That's what changed the eternal destiny of a soul. Now, God has done all that He can do. What remains? What will you make of it? Christianity is not spread by the sword. It cannot be spread by fear. That doesn't mean I'm giving up preaching hellfire and damnation messages. But God loves us, and our response to Him ought to be, I see that. What do I have to do? Believe. That's it. Be willing to believe. That's it. Because Jesus did it all. He is the propitiation. Nothing we can do will propitiate for our sins, but we can seize hold of what Christ did for us. We can do that. We can say in the altar of our own heart, Lord, I understand that if I ask you, you'll save me. I'm asking you, Lord, save me. He'll take care of all the rest. That's the only missing part. Are you saved? Do you think that Christmas is just a time to make merry? Well, it should be that. But remember the reason that we ought to be merry. Because we're reminded once every year that God sent forth His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, I just pray that You would turn our thoughts, first of all, to the reason for the season, as people say. Lord, there's so much hustle and bustle that goes on in this season that sometimes Satan is successful, even with us, Your children, in deflecting our attention away from the reason that we're doing what we're doing. And Lord, He would delight in that, for that's a work of the devil, that He would cause even Your children to cease being ever thankful, to pray without ceasing, to constantly hold in our minds and our memories where we came from. And then, dear Lord, there are many right here in our own country that have believed that lie that Satan started back in the Garden of Eden, that You're unkind and unloving, that You're withholding good things, that You are actually responsible for the wasteland that the devil has made out of this place. And yet, Lord, in Your love and in Your patience, You waited until we came along and were a part of that same thing and brought the gospel to us. And Lord, caused us to hope just for a moment and to reach out and to grasp hold of that which we'd heard, that if we'd only be willing. And Lord, there are others right here in our country. Lord, You know their names. You knew them from the beginning of the world. And You've left it up to us as Your children to bring them the gospel, to show them the love of Christ. And I pray that our thoughts would be stayed on that as well. You've left us as ambassadors. You didn't pull the ladder up after we got saved. So Lord, I pray that those who are Your children would remember that this season. And Lord, those that aren't, that they would see the great love, that You love those sons of Adam and those daughters of Eve, and desire that every one of them be saved, and You're not willing that any one of them should perish. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.